There seems to be a relentless practice amongst Christians, and that is a constant pursuit of a better understanding of how to do evangelism. And there are all sorts of conferences, some national, some international. And the more we study and the more we research, the more we dig into what we ought to be doing, it seems that the evangelism of the modern church becomes more and more impotent. Here in this passage, we have Jesus doing evangelism. And I don't think that we should quickly gloss over this passage. It is so important that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all included it in their writings. And the way Mark has recorded it, we are told at least twice how absolutely stunned the disciples were in what Jesus did and how he handled this man. It says in verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words. And verse 26, and they were even more astonished and said, then who can be saved? They couldn't believe their eyes or their ears. Look at this man, verse 17. Jesus is setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This guy is running after Jesus. His zeal to know how he may obtain eternal life is driving him to pursue Jesus, to throw all social caution at the wind, publicly kneeling before him. Jews were not given to kneeling before men. And asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In the Matthew and Luke passages, some details are added. This man is a ruler of a synagogue. He's also a young man. And Mark tells us that he is a wealthy man. Quite extraordinary individual. He's an accomplished businessman, even at an early age, and given much responsibility in a synagogue, which would have meant that he had not only truly won the confidences of his peers, but would have advanced him quite early on in what would normally have been reserved for an older group of people. He's quite the catch. A young, successful entrepreneur with great religious zeal to be called the ruler of the synagogue, who runs down after Jesus, throwing the social things to the winds, kneeling before Christ. What shall I do to be saved? I mean, an evangelist dreams of people like this. This guy's hot. He's ready. And Jesus sends him away. Doesn't Jesus know how to do evangelism? Doesn't Jesus know how to reel in the ready fish that are ready to be believed the gospel? Many years ago, J.I. Packer wrote in a booklet entitled The Introductory Essay to the Death of Death and the Death of Christ. In the opening section, he talks about the new gospel and the old gospel. It says, the new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence and deep repentance and deep humility. A spirit of worship or concern for the church. Why? We would suggest that the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because it's not primarily what it's trying to do. One way of stating the difference between the new gospel and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace and comfort to man, happiness and satisfaction to man, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too, more so indeed than the new. But, so as to speak incidentally, for its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment. It summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. The old gospel center of reference was unambiguously God. But in the new gospel, the center is always a reference to man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief end of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better, primarily about themselves. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and the help God gives him. There's a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of the gospel preaching has changed. As we come to passages like this, we are amazed and we are astounded at how Jesus handles this guy. This guy, not only should we be bringing him in, we ought to be making him the head of our deacons. Look at this. He's good with money. He's good with business. He's made good decisions. He's zealous. He's got a fervor for God and spiritual things. Packer went on to say, according to the themes of the old and new, man's natural inability to believe in God's free election being the ultimate cause of salvation and of Christ dying specifically for his sheep, are not preached today. These doctrines, it would be said, are not helpful. They would drive sinners to despair, as if that were a bad thing, by suggesting to them that it is not their power to be saved through Christ. The possibility that such despair might be salutary is not considered. It is taken for granted that it cannot be because it is so shattering to our self-esteem. Jesus, in a modern way of speaking, shatters this man's self-esteem. He goes away crying. Here in the passage, he says he was saddened, verse 22, gloomy. Other passages say he cried. Which is all the more amazing when you think of Jesus, of the comment about Jesus in verse 21. Jesus looked at him and felt a love for him. Jesus handled him with godly love. And it produced a sadness and no repentance. It seems to me that Jesus, in his evangelism, handles this man with three specific things. He confronts him on his utter lack of reverence. He confronts him in his utter lack of his own sense of sin. And he confronts him in terms of a false sense of God's approval because of his temporal blessings. The man comes up and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, as we pointed out repeatedly, rarely answers a straightforward question with a straightforward answer. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not teaching in this passage that we can't ever use the word or adjective good to describe a person or any other thing. Jesus himself uses it to describe a righteous man in another context. What Jesus is doing, though, is confronting this man's view of God. This man is not coming to Jesus, apparently, because he's had an Isaiah 6 experience. Remember when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, sees God high and lifted up? His response is, woe is me, I am a sinful man. When Paul, in Acts 17, is evangelizing the Greek philosophers, he immediately makes fun of them. He's not looking for cultural touchstones. He's mocking them when he says, you guys worship a God who you call unknown. Let me tell you about that God. He's sovereign over your breathing, where you live, when you live, you can't move. You can't exist apart from him. He is not contained in temples, so why build one to him? He is the God of the resurrection, and he's the God of judgment, and he has proved it by raising his own eternal Son from the dead. He starts, like Jesus, with a lesson on the character and nature and essence of God. It's exactly what Jesus does to Paul. Remember when Paul is on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. And Jesus reveals himself to him, the blinding light. And the voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? And Jesus confronts Saul with the person and dignity that he has as the eternal God. Jesus, with this man, with Paul, Paul with the Athenian philosophers, does not start with a gospel that is primarily about, here's four or five little principles you need to embrace. Evangelism has to do with, do you understand who God is and who you are before that God? If you don't get that, everything else is irrelevant. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Come on, Jesus. Why are you hung up on this adjective? This guy's ready to accept. Just tell him how to get saved. No, Jesus refuses to tell him how to get saved until he first confronts him on his lack, his ignorance, his superficial view of who God is. And then Jesus turns to his moral inability. You know the commands. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And this man, because he has no real view of who God is and the holiness of God, actually thinks he's kept these laws. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. Again, this tells us something about the incredible person we have in front of us here. Not only is he young and rich and a ruler of the synagogue who's zealous for spiritual things, for eternal life, this man is a morally upright man. He's the kind of man you would want as a neighbor or as an employee or as an employer. You know you're going to get righteousness from this man. And it's not just a Johnny-come-lately, I'm going to get better from his youth. He has modeled a serious moral conviction of living a certain way. It's quite a catch. He's quite the evangelistic subject. If we were to confront him, you and I would call him a seeker. if we were to be confronted with him, we would say, this man must be being convicted by the Spirit, because look at his spiritual interest. He's not being convicted, and apparently he's really not all that spiritually interested. If he came to our church, we would immediately assume that God was moving in his life. And if he didn't accept Christ, we must have done something wrong. Truly amazing individual. Jesus, looking at him, felt love for him. Now, this is the third place in which he just takes a whack at this guy. And notice, it's flowing out of a love and a compassion for this man. He says, one thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, I'm not sure that we totally understand just how incredible of a statement this is. He first of all challenges him on his view of God. He then challenges him his view on his own moral character. The grim reality was this guy was a lawbreaker. One writer, quoting C.S. Lewis, said, it wasn't until I tried to clean up my life I finally realized how truly sinful I was. But Jesus, in asking him to sell everything and give to the poor, for a first century Jew, may have been the most difficult thing that he'd asked him to do. Not because he would be asking him to give up creaturely comforts. Not because he was asking him to be relegated to some poor part of the culture. But rather for him to understand that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with earthly status, whether one is rich or poor. And the kingdom of God is not gained by riches, nor is it measured by riches. The Jews had understood that Abraham started out as a poor man and ended up very wealthy. That God had given in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant community, one of the evidences of God's presence was temporal prosperity. This man quite probably was thinking that one of the evidences that God is with me is the fact that I have prospered. Proof that I am blessed of God is look how he has prospered me. And so he sees himself as someone who is sincere and devout and upright. He is a good Jew. And God must be with him. He's sincere, he's zealous, he's pious. And the wealth is a sign that God's favor has been upon him. And so he desires to enter the kingdom of God. And if anyone could enter by human achievement, this man could. But what Jesus is doing to this man is showing him that wealth can be a great hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. Because wealth, especially in that culture, but I think in our day as well, can actually cause someone to rest upon the deceptiveness of human achievement. So Jesus challenges this man. His evangelism was not, here's 3, 4, 5 things to do. Rather, this is probably not the most reverent way of putting it, he whacks at the man, turns him, and whacks at him again, and turns him, and whacks at him a third time. You have the wrong view of God, you have the wrong view of yourself, and you have the wrong view of your life. How's that for an evangelistic technique? Is that seeker-friendly enough for you? Is that church growth pattern enough for you? I think now you understand why his disciples were amazed and astonished. You can hear them say, Jesus, what are you doing? He'd be great for us. You know, we're always kind of a little bit short financially. This guy can help fund the ministry. He can underwrite our needs. Jesus, do you realize what this would do in opening up? You know, every time we show up at the synagogue, we get in trouble. This guy could open up the synagogue to us. And just think of how we could multiply your preaching ministry with this guy. Think of the contacts. Think of the web of influence this man has. Think of all of the, humanly speaking, opportunities we will have. Jesus, why are you driving him away? Reel him in. I think there's two things going on here that we must come to grips with, that Jesus is not only dealing with this man, but he's dealing with his disciples. He's evangelizing this man exactly the way he believes he ought to be evangelized with, and who can argue with Christ? But he's still teaching his disciples. His disciples still don't get it. Remember, we just got done seeing in the previous chapter that they were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They're still posturing themselves to see who can be the number one guy. So Jesus challenges him on his view of God. He challenges him on his moral status. He challenges him on his false assumption that God's blessing must be upon him because he has become wealthy. That is Jesus' answer to the question, how shall I obtain eternal life? And the man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he is one who had owned much property. When I've heard this passage preached, it's usually been, and I don't think I'm totally wrong, that, you know, Jesus somehow understood that the commandment of coveting was a place that he was had a problem. That was his key sin. And while I'm not going to disagree with that outright, I think that that totally misses the point and becomes a superficial analysis of what's here. This man had a wrong God concept, a wrong man concept, and a wrong world concept. This guy was three times wrong. And we learn from that we don't do anyone any good to affirm and acknowledge salvation upon somebody who does not have a good view of God, who has never been convicted of their sin, and has a false sense of assurance of God's blessing on their life. But that's exactly what modern evangelism would do. That's what exactly the modern church would do. Get this man into an inquiry room, go through four or five principles, get him to affirm those, pray a prayer, and immediately tell him, if you are sincere in praying that prayer, you have eternal life. And Jesus will have none of that with this man. But I said there's two things Jesus is doing. One, he's dealing with this man, but he's also dealing with his disciples. Look at verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples. Why was he looking around at them? He was interested in how they were responding. He said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, my Bible has an exclamation point there. Jesus is driving home a point. How hard, how difficult, how utterly impossible it is for those who have any degree of self-sufficiency, who have any degree of self-satisfaction before a three times holy God, how utterly difficult and impossible will it be for them to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples are amazed at his words, and Jesus answered and again said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. How hard? It's utterly impossible. And the disciples needed to learn that. Peter doesn't get it. Look at what Peter does in verse 28. Behold, we have left everything for you. What are we going to get? He's still struggling with all the earthly possessions and creaturely comforts. We make jokes of pastors who We say, got in the ministry for the money. Or we make jokes of the people who say, I accepted Christ so that I could, you know, have the good life. We mock that, and rightfully so. That's not why you get in the ministry. It's not why you come to Christ. But that's exactly what's at the forethought of this man and even the disciples. You come to, I mean, think of it this way. You see a poor person, you see a wealthy person. What do you conclude? Who's God with? Don't we naturally assume God has prospered the one and has not prospered the other? Therefore, God is with the one and not the other? You have to assume God must not have been with Jesus, since he needed to open up a fish to be able to pay his taxes. You see a big church, big facility, full pews, small church, empty pews. Which one is God with? The big one, of course. Really? Told you before about a 2 million member congregation out in the wilderness. Israel, is God happy with them? No. But in Matthew 18, it says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Which would you rather be? With the two or three, or the couple million out in the wilderness, who God is about ready to obliterate for their false worship? Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm always amazed at how people try to write this off. It is what it is, as they say. There is no small little gate called the eye of the needle that camels used to get down on their knees and walk through. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that, just as he says, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a real needle. The whole point is, it's impossible, not difficult. It's impossible, not just hard, but with enough effort you can overcome. It's impossible. Which part of the word impossible don't we understand? Is that word just a little too long for our memories that we lose track of the word before we get to the end of it? It's impossible, Jesus says. In verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with people, it is impossible. Not improbable, not difficult, it is impossible. And we've got to come to that point in our understanding of evangelism. I wish I had $5 for every time I've had someone say to me in one context or another, we've got to make the gospel more easily reachable for our generation. We need to make it palatable to our culture. We need to make it relevant. These people have not seriously dealt with the rich young ruler, and Jesus' view of evangelism. And that's one reason why I think evangelism is such in a sorry state today. We keep looking for the technique. We keep looking for the formula, the magic outline, the magic curriculum, the magic book. Pastor, is there something you can give me or refer me to that I might give to my non-Christian friend so he might read it and get converted? Yeah, how about the Bible? Pastor, is there some place I could bring my friend so he might hear the gospel preached? Yeah, how about a church service? No, he's not ready for that, says who? He might be turned off. Really? I thought he already was. Not a Christian. Well, he might turn him off more. Really? I mean, we could actually do something that would offend a sinner so much that he might reject God? I don't think that's his problem. I think he already has rejected God. And to come into the presence of God's people where God is speaking and administering his saving graces and his mercies to his people in his sovereign will offend somebody, then that tells you where that person really is. And if they go away hardened, it's not our fault. It's not to be, that's not to be put upon us. It's to come back to understand that apart from a sovereign act of God, no man, no woman comes to Christ. It's impossible. This man wanted to know. Look again at his question in verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, nothing. It is impossible for you. Oh, you tell somebody that, they might actually think that they can't get saved. That would be a good thing. But see, as Americans, we don't like helpless situations. We don't like despair. We always are trying to rescue everybody. Maybe it's part of the American psyche of how we have the Statue of Liberty that tells us, give us your poor and your needy and your downtrodden and all that. I don't know where it comes from. We're always trying to protect and rescue. It's like the air that we breathe. And how many countless people have actually received a false gospel because we were afraid to do what Jesus does to this man. Notice, Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not crude. Jesus is not demeaning. Jesus loves this man and treats him lovingly. But his definition of loving is not what ours is. He shows this man that you have the wrong view of God, the wrong view of yourself, and the wrong view of your life experiences. You're wrong, wrong, wrong. And then he turns to his disciples, and you need to grasp this, he says to them. It is utterly impossible for a man like this to come to the kingdom of God. What? Yes, impossible. What, you say? Yes, impossible. So that we would actually stop and say, you know what? If God's going to do anything, we better pray. If God's going to do anything, we better ask for His movement in our midst. If God's going to save anybody, we better pray that He uses His Word effectively to, as He did with Isaiah, to show him his sinfulness. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was one of the most godly men of Israel. And when he saw God for who and what He really is, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Just prior to that, if you had asked Isaiah, how you doing? He says, pretty good, I'm working well, I'm trying hard to please the Lord. If you asked his neighbors, what's Isaiah like? Oh, Isaiah's a godly man. And when Isaiah saw God for who and what he is, I am a sinful man. And I love R.C. Sproul's exposition of that passage when Isaiah says, woe is me for I'm undone. Sproul says he was experiencing psychological disintegration. He was coming apart at the seams. Paul comes apart at the seams on the road to Damascus. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, comes apart at the seams in Revelation when he sees the glorified Christ. He falls like a dead man. The disciples, when they're in the boat, we saw this passage earlier, when they're in the boat and Jesus calms the storm, they were very greatly afraid of the storm when they realized that this man in the boat can actually calm the wind and the storm by simply a divine pronouncement. They say, what manner of this? And it says, and they became very much more afraid. At the time I said to you, there's only one thing worse than having a storm outside your boat, and that's having God inside your boat. See, God is our friend. God is our, pal. God is our, we want this warm, fuzzy, precious moment view of God. He loves us this much. And Jesus says, no, that's not where the gospel is. What Jesus is driving home to his disciples is verse 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? If you get what Jesus is dealing with this man, that's the conclusion we should come to. No one can get saved unless God does something. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul does for us in Ephesians chapter 2, that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the world, and indulging the lust of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy and in grace, and the love with which He loved us, caused us to be born again. We've got to come to that place. It's not about technique. It's not about formula. It's not about methodology. It's not about saving each one's pride. It's not about saving their self-image. It's about proclaiming the truth. And the truth is, like the publican in the book of Luke, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Until we can put up our hands and say, "I surrender. God, I got one word for you. Uncle. I give up." Until we're at that point, we may be zealous. We may even self-delude ourselves into thinking we're pursuing eternal life. But we cannot be saved. But Jesus tells us that even in that bad news, there's good news. Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Isn't that the great news? As Paul will say to the Romans, in Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" God can rescue an Isaiah. God can save an Apostle Paul. God can save this rich young ruler. We don't know what happens to him. Maybe this is Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know who he is. Don't know. Not saying he is. We don't know. But then notice Peter's response. Peter began saying, "Behold, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We did the very thing you told this guy to do." Hello, Peter. Did you forget the word impossible? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake." It's not about leaving or losing your house or your brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms, but for the sake of Christ and the gospel, it's a condition. And those who do, they'll receive 100 times as much now and in the present age. Oh, look at that. He must mean we could get rich if we give up everything for God. No, that's not what he's saying. But the moment you become part of the church, you do have brothers and sisters all around the world, don't you? Some of you have had the privilege of traveling some, whether it be across this country or across the oceans into other countries, and you get to be with a small group of believers somewhere. Have you not felt almost an instantaneous connection with them? It's almost like you've been with them for your whole life, and yet you've never been with them at all. But he also says, so we'd like to stop right there. Well, 100 times, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, period. That's where we want to stop. But he doesn't. With persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. And then this most often quoted and misused verse, "But many who are first will be last and last first." I almost always hear that quoted on some type of fellowship dinner meal. Those who get to the front of the line first, they're going to be last. And those who wait to the very end of the line, well, they'll be first in the kingdom of God. That's not exactly what Jesus means. And I know when we use it that way, we are using it, as they say, tongue in cheek. But this, let's go back and think about the man. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. Outwardly, he had everything that the culture would have said, here is a man whose God's hand is upon him. He is the first. He's in that first position of temporal blessings. And what happens to him after Jesus gets done with him? He becomes last. There is no blessing for him. He leaves the one who has the words of eternal life. He leaves the one who is the presence of the kingdom. He leaves the king, the one who has the authority to forgive him his sin and grant him eternal life. He walks away from him. He was first. And we look at those who are rich. We look at those who have great earthly temporal blessings. We look as Americans, bigger is always better. More is always better. And we look and we say, that is where God is. And what Jesus says is what you need to learn from this encounter with this man is that first place position of blessing will become last. The higher you go, the farther down you are in the kingdom of God. And those, when you look at them and outwardly, there is no evidence whatsoever of God's comfort, of God's blessing, of God's help, of God's strength. There's nothing there. There's weakness. There's brokenness. There's despair, despondency. Those are the very ones whom God is with. God is opposed to the proud, the rich, young ruler that gives grace to the humble. A broken and contrite heart I will not despise, but I will break the necks of the proud. And that has to drive our evangelism. Until a man becomes broken, until he can no longer look his eyes up towards heaven with anything to commend himself, the gospel is no good to him until he comes to the end of his rope. He says, Uncle, I give up. I can't. It's impossible. Those are the very ones God saves. Those are in last place, but they become first because they are the ones in whom shall inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the proud in spirit? No, poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek or the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ and His name's sake. The world would say those people are last. Jesus says, no, they're first. The world says this rich young ruler is first. And Jesus says, no, he's last. And our evangelism needs to root out every last ounce of human self-sufficiency. Because that's where the gospel will become powerful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds to hear and to believe all that you have to say. Father, we thank you that you are a great God who can do all things and with whom nothing is impossible. And Lord, we acknowledge that with us, all we can say is left to ourselves. we cannot be saved. We have nothing to offer you. We have nothing to give you. We have nothing about us that would impress you so that you would say to us, I want you and I need you. We thank you, Father, that you do not put your love upon us because you have found something in us that is lovable. But you bestow your saving graces upon us by making and working and creating in us those things which are most desirable to you. Have your way with us and cause us to be last. Cause us to be broken. Cause us to be astonished at the utter impossibility of our salvation, that we might call upon you, with whom all things are possible. In Christ we pray. Amen.